well this afternoon in our suggested topics sermon series, we're looking at the topic of theonomy and the civil magistrate. Now this requires a little bit of explanation. What is this about? First, what is theonomy? In short, it simply means adherence to God's law. It's a compound word derived from the Greek language, the word theos, which means God, and the word nomos, which means law. So theonomy is God's law. And when we talk about theonomy, it's adherence to God's law. So generally speaking, every true Christian is a theonomist. The New Testament makes it clear that when the Lord brings the blessing of salvation to us, He not only forgives our iniquity and remembers our sin no more, but He also puts His law into our hearts and writes them on our minds. Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." John, in his first epistle, tells us very plainly that anyone who truly knows Jesus as Savior keeps the commandments of God. In John 2, 4, he goes so far as to say, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." So it's very direct, very straightforward. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Of course, it should be understood that John is not talking about perfection here. If that was true, then there would be none of us that could say that we were a Christian. He makes it clear that we all sin and that we all stand in need of the cleansing of Christ continually, of His blood, the cleansing of His blood. Adhering to God's law or keeping His commandments means that we live under the rule of God's law, such that we endeavor to obey and such that we repent when we do not obey. In other words, the standard is what we live by. We take His law as our rule of life. So with the broad definition, that broad definition of theonomy as adherence to God's law, you can see that I have good biblical warrant for saying that every true believer is a theonomist. But, of course, when we look at our topic today, it's not quite that simple. The reason is because there is a movement in the church that is called theonomy, which was led by men such as Rushduni and Greg Monson, Roussos Rushduni. I'm not sure how to pronounce his first name. Roussos, I think. Rushduni and Greg Monson. This movement arose in the church in part as a reaction against the rise of antinomianism in the church. Antinomianism refers to the rejection of God's law as a rule of life. Antinomians take those passages that speak of believers being freed from the law to mean that we are no longer to adhere to God's law. In other words, we're not to love our neighbors ourselves. We're not to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's kind of we are, of course, freed from the law in that Christ has met all the demands of the law. And we're no longer obligated to meet the demands of the law because we have His righteousness imputed to us. But we are most certainly not freed from the law as a way of life. In fact, Jesus saves us so that we can live for God according to His commandments. If we say that we know Him and we do not keep His commandments, then we're liars and the truth is not in us. That's what the Word of God says. But this movement that calls itself theonomy also reached beyond simply saying that believers must adhere to God's law. They observed that in the West, antinomianism got a foothold in the common view in the West that the civil magistrate is not under God's law. Originally, the separation of church and state was meant to refer to the recognition that the church and the state are separate entities, both under God. But under God, both under his authority, one with authority to administer church discipline, and the other with authority to punish criminals in the name of the Lord. And this was, of course, correct. They're both under God. But then it became increasingly common to say that the civil magistrate was government that came from the people instead of from God. It was instituted by them rather than God. And then to declare that the civil magistrate as an entity was not subject to God's laws, but rather to the will of the people and what they wanted as laws. This was an endorsement of, you keep hearing these nami words, right? Autonomy, from the word namas again, you see, self-law rather than theonomy, God's law in the public sphere. This wrong thinking spread so that even many Reformed believers started to talk as if government is somehow neutral, if it's not under the law of God, the moral law of God even. And it is true that this became an inroad for antinomianism, not only in government, but in all of life. And that's what the theonomic movement was reacting against. The theonomists saw that something needed to be done. So the theonomists emphasized that governments are not only bound to follow the moral law, but also to follow the judicial stipulations properly applied that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. And that's where the theonomy movement takes on a more unique character. It should be said that no Orthodox Reformed theologian who would adhere to the Westminster Confession would deny that the civil magistrate is bound by the moral law. But the debate that some Reformed theologians have with theonomy centers around whether the civil rulers are bound to follow the judicial law that was given to Israel, or even, we might say, to what extent they are bound to follow the judicial law. For example, should children that refuse to honor their parents be stoned? Or should we observe the rest of the seventh year that was commanded to Israel in the land? Now, of course, that could be then debated as to whether that was part of ceremonial law and things like that. Get into lots of other discussion. But Rush Dooney carried this teaching so far that he rejected the teaching of the Westminster Confession in chapter 19:4. You have that in your outline there if you have one, where it says, to them, speaking of Israel, to Israel as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now you understand the difference between the moral law and the judicial law. The moral law is that which is always in place. It's just the way things are. If we're creatures and God is God, that we're to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors, ourselves, the Ten Commandments. All those things are the moral law. The judicial law, on the other hand, is those stipulations and punishments that were given to those who governed about how they were to punish certain crimes and things of that nature. Now, Rush Dooney said that the confession here is guilty of nonsense when it says that the judicial laws of the Bible expired with the Old Testament. Greg Bahnsen, on the other hand, did not reject the confession, but found warrant from the statement about the general equity of the law remaining in force to say that the stipulations are simply to be adapted and applied to us today, and that that is what the confession is really getting at. For example, the requirement to stipulation to put a railing around your rooftop is still enforced in principle. But it doesn't mean that everybody's supposed to have a railing around their rooftop today. It means that in principle, if you build a deck on your house and it's high above the ground where people are going to go, they used to go on their roof, right? So you had the rail. That you should put a rail around so that no one will fall off and that you're accountable if you don't do that. We don't need to put a railing on our roof since we don't use them in that way. But obviously there's something that carries over in the judicial law. It would also mean that you should make sure that you have brakes that work well in your car. even if you've already passed inspection. If your brakes don't work, and for the sake of your neighbor, you need to make sure that you get them repaired. So the debate then is actually more about the degree to which judicial law still applies to the civil magistrate today, the Old Testament judicial law, to the degree to which it applies, rather than a chasm where there's two complete opposite sides. Those on either extreme, of course, see it as a chasm. They see it black and white. Either we do or we don't. That would be the way. But there are many who find themselves somewhere in the middle. And the confession, our Westminster Confession, deliberately left the question open, telling us that the judicial law for Israel did expire, and we're no longer obligated to keep it, but also telling us that the general equity of those laws still remain. And so there is leeway there for us to interpret what remains and what does not. Unfortunately, in all of the rhetoric, as is often the case with movements, this has led to two camps within the Reformed community, the theonomists and the non-theonomists. Those who see the debate within the Reformed camp from a distance, okay, outsiders that are looking in, sometimes are wrongly led to believe that the theonomists believe that God's law still applies, and the anti-theonomists believe that it does not. And that's not the case. The truth is that both believe, anyone that's Reformed and follows the confession believes, that everyone is obliged to keep the moral law. And we also, of course, believe that not that we can perfectly keep the moral law, but that we ought to. And that those who, anyone that does not believe that is not really repentant of their sins, is not really a believer. So the difference has to do only with the application of the judicial law to modern government. It's a question of whether or to what extent modern governments are responsible to adhere to the judicial laws given in the Old Testament. In many ways, the theonomists have been guilty of creating this chasm because of their insistence that anyone who does not agree with the extent to which they say the judicial law applies is an antinomian. And a lot of people, including Greg Bahnsen himself, who was in the movement, complained about the childish way that sometimes theonomists would handle themselves, making division rather than using honey to attract those that were on the other side. And by calling themselves theonomists, they also hijack the term so that those who do not agree with their application of the judicial law will then be forced to assert that they are not theonomists, meaning that they're not part of the theonomic movement, not meaning that they believe that God's law no longer applies at all. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. Sort of like the term Catholic. That was hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. So that someone says, are you Catholic? Oh, no, I'm not a Catholic. Well, we are Catholic. We're part of the universal, the Catholic Church. We're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, but the term has been hijacked so that there's two parties, you see. And really, we're, you know, the word Catholic is one that just refers to the universal church. Anyway, in any case, it's my desire to establish some boundaries from Scripture about this subject of theonomy and the civil magistrate. My purpose is not to enter into a close debate about all the finer points, but to present principles that are clearly taught in the Scriptures about the civil magistrate and the law of God. So there are three things that I want to cover today. First, that in the time of the New Testament, all nations are under the Lord and so are bound to serve Him in their offices, rulers in their offices, I should say. Secondly, that what civil rulers ought and ought not to take from the, we'll look at what civil rulers ought and ought not to take from the judicial law of the Old Testament. And thirdly, we'll see that it is our duty to submit to the government that God has placed over us. So for our scripture reading, I've chosen a portion of Romans 13. So please give attention now to the Word of God as we consider it. Here is the Word of God, Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. Now, you see that this passage is not addressed directly to the civil magistrate per se, but to believers who are citizens under the authority of civil rulers. Nevertheless, this passage testifies to the first assertion that I told you we were going to look at, that in the time of the New Testament, all nations are under the Lord and so are bound to serve Him in their offices. This is, how is this seen in Romans 13? Well, first, if you look at verse 1, you see that it says that the governing authorities are from God. They are said to have their authority from Him and to be appointed by Him. Now, you know that if you have authority from someone, if you're appointed or given a task to do by them, that means that you're to do it in the way that they tell you. They sent you to do it. They appointed you. They commissioned you. So you have your authority from the one that sent you. If you're hired by a school to teach math, you are under the authority of the school in teaching math. Those who put you in your position have the authority to tell you what curriculum to use. And if you do not please them, then they have the authority to remove you from that position. It is noteworthy that Paul is here writing to believers at Rome when he talks about the civil magistrate. That means that the governing authorities that he's talking about were rulers in the Roman Empire. They were heartily God-fearing people. Most of them worshipped idols. Yes, yet, even though they did not know God, Paul clearly shows that they also were put in place by God to carry out His purposes. Now, if you go down to verse 6, you see that they are called God's ministers and God's servants. Ministers, of course, are servants, I should say. And their task, according to verse 4, is to be a minister of God for good to the people under their care. That's what they've been given commission to do. To punish the wicked as those who represent God, and to restrain them, and to carry out justice in the earth for God. They are God's arm of justice for punishing in this temporal world. Okay, punishing immediately those who do wrong. They're armed by God with the sword, and they're authorized to use it in His service. It is true that they often do not act in justice. But that doesn't change the fact that God put them in place and that they ought to administer justice and do it in a way that, and they do it in a way despite their intentions not to, that they don't have any intention to follow God. Even the most wicked, oppressive dictator administers justice by being an instrument used by God to punish the wicked. You see, God turns a whole nation over to a wicked dictator to chasten them and punish them. So they're still, in that way, despite themselves, a minister of God's justice. That they are God's ministers under God's authority is all the more the case under the New Testament than it was under the Old. Now, it was indeed the case under the Old Testament because Isaiah shows clearly that the sovereign Lord used the nations to carry out His purpose in the world. The Lord tells us how He is going to use this and that nation as His instrument in Isaiah. He says that He is sending Assyria to punish his people, around Isaiah 10 or so. And then that Babylon is going to complete the job and bring them into captivity. And then that he's going to raise up King Cyrus from Persia, and that he will do all that God has purposed and bring the people back into the land and destroy the Babylonians. And of course, it was the duty of all of these magistrates, as it is the duty of all men, to cheerfully submit to God. But the difference in the Old Testament was that God had not yet called them to be reconciled to himself. That was to be done after Jesus came. So these nations were there. They should have been obeying God. They should have been doing his will. But they were under his authority. But nevertheless, they had not yet been called to be reconciled. That happened when Jesus came. And that's why I say in the New Testament, they're all the more under the authority of God. God's promise to Christ was that he would give him, Jesus, the nations as his inheritance. This promise is given in Psalm 2:8, where the Father says to the Son, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That involves not only raw authority, but also the promise that the nations would submit to the Son, that they would be reconciled to him and desire to do his will. As a prophet, Daniel saw a vision of the fulfillment of this. It was a prophetic vision of what happened in heaven when Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Daniel 7:13, it says, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Christ then is given authority to judge all men, and among those who are judged will be the rulers and governors of every nation. So he judges nations by judging also the rulers of those nations. Okay, this is his authority. In Psalm 82, the Lord reminds them that though he has called them gods, giving them authority to represent him, they will die like men. They will be judged. Even though they don't acknowledge God, they are still God's servants, and they still have to answer to God. That's true of all of our civil rulers. They may not acknowledge God, but they're going to stand before him and give an account for what they have done. They are appointed by him, they are sent by him, and they must therefore answer as his ministers. And what we must say at the very least is that they are responsible to uphold the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. God made us moral beings. We are moral, we know when we've done wrong, we feel guilty, we accuse others of doing wrong, you shouldn't have done that, we say. Try as we might, we cannot escape morality. We even have within us an innate knowledge of God, of his eternal power and divine nature. We know that we ought to be thanking him and worshiping him. God also instituted marriage and the Sabbath when we were first made, and we're obligated, every single human being is obligated to honor and observe these institutions. Even if our fathers, our peoples over the generations have trampled them underfoot. And those who are civil rulers will be judged by the moral law. Everyone, in fact, will be. But they have a greater responsibility because of their position of influence as God's ministers of justice to exercise judgment as his ministers. And inasmuch as they have ignored what is right and have oppressed those under their care and have perverted justice, they will be punished. Jesus is risen from the dead. And as Donald MacLeod says, government must conduct its business in light of that historical fact. And not only has he risen, but he reigns supreme as the preserver, the Lord, and finally the judge of all. This is why political power can never be absolute, and why every politician needs to be reminded that one day he will be summoned to the great assize. Every government, every local council, every boardroom, and every trade union meets under the eye of the risen Christ, who claims as his own every inch of human life. We contradict His principles, despise His values, and obstruct His kingdom at our own peril. How glad we should be that our gracious Lord reigns, and that every single ruler who has ever ruled in any capacity will give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at what then civil rulers ought and ought not to take from the Old Testament judicial law. This is really what is at the heart of our topic today. First, let's look at those matters that civil rulers clearly ought to take from the judicial law given to Israel. First of all, they ought to follow the lex talionis, or the law of retribution, often expressed in the Old Testament with the verse that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, the punishment should equal the crime. Let me say, first of all, that as Jesus taught, this was not a license for taking personal vengeance. Okay, this was what is judges are supposed to do. Judges are supposed to have punishment equal to the crime. It's not saying you can go and get back at that fellow that did you wrong. It's not saying for personal vengeance. It's talking about government here. Okay, God has appointed them as His minister of justice. They bear the sword in the name of God. Also, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth does not mean that the court should maim the person who injured his neighbor, but it's a poetic way of saying that the punishment is to fit the crime. For example, if someone steals, you don't cut his hand off. Okay, that's not an equal punishment for stealing. Some nations do that. But neither should the individual be allowed to get off. He needs to pay back what he's stolen, and according to the Old Testament, he needs to pay it back double. So nations err in either being too severe or too lenient. The civil magistrate ought to aim for punishments that fit the crime. Okay, that is what carries over. That's a principle of justice. Secondly, the principle should be followed that judges must not show partiality to anyone for any reason. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, speaking to the judges. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, interestingly, you notice it shows both ways. Don't show partiality to the poor or to the mighty. Sometimes for envy or to please the crowd, a judge might do something to, well, let's just get this old rich guy that nobody likes and not and show injustice. The point is that justice should be done in all counts, in either case. Deuteronomy 27:19 warns against perverting justice that is due to the stranger. Sometimes if you have a foreigner among you, and then you've got your people there that are in a case against him, a judge might be tempted to show favoritism to his own people. So he's not supposed to do that. Give justice to him. Verse also warns against perverting justice to the fatherless and the widow. Exodus 23:8, the warning is given against taking a bribe. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. The Lord wants justice from every court in every land, and those who pervert justice for whatever reason will have to answer to it. Those judges that trying to please someone that they think can show favor to them somehow, for whatever reason, they're always supposed to administer justice. A third clear principle from the Old Testament is that judges are not to call good evil and evil good. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Now, this is very common in our modern courts and legislative bodies. They make rulings such as that it is a good thing for a doctor to abort a baby, that it is evil for someone to speak out against men lying with men in a sexual manner, that it is good and lawful for businesses to be open on Sunday in violation of the Sabbath that God instituted. Or they say that it is evil for a teacher to read the Bible or to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both judicial and legislative bodies are not to decide right and wrong by popular opinion, by the will of the people, by their own preferences, by their own sentiments, but they are obligated to follow God's law, God's moral law, written on our hearts at creation and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those who do not have the Scriptures, those civil magistrates that don't have access to the Scriptures, are still obligated to follow the moral law that was given at creation. And those who do have access to God's Word are all the more obligated because they have the Word to guide them. And they need to use it, knowing that we are fallen and that we need His Word because our judgment is skewed by sin. It's not our place to decide what is good and what is evil. It is the place of our Creator. So those are some of the clear and certain ways that the civil magistrate ought to learn from the judicial law of the Old Testament. Now let's look at some of the Old Testament judicial laws that many in the Reform camp would say need not be followed by civil rulers today, but that I would argue ought to be followed. Okay, this is where there's some differences. First, it seems reasonable to say that what God sets forth as a capital offense under the Old Testament ought to be a capital offense, ideally, in the courts today. I'm not saying that we could implement this or that it would be even wise to implement it in certain circumstances, but it ought to be something that we would desire to see. Murder was clearly a capital offense in the Old Testament, but so was adultery, cursing parents, and blasphemy, Sabbath breaking and kidnapping, and falsely accusing someone of a capital offense. Someone might argue how this could ever be done in a modern society. I mean, for adultery or for cursing parents? And it is true that these sins are so common that it could not well be done. That it's ordinarily the way it was in Israel, too. They hardly ever did this. Because the society was so far from being able to have a standard like that that they would have been having to kill everybody. But we could not bear such a standard in our society. But if God were to bless us so that cursing parents became rare and that committing adultery became something that was very heinous and rare in our whole society, wouldn't we then want, if we were following God, wouldn't we want to put in place His judicial standard rather than some arbitrary standard of man? Would it not be our desire to see God honored in that way? In saying this, of course, again, I don't mean that we should take matters into our own hands. We're not to be vigilantes. It's completely improper. But I mean that we ought to yearn and we ought to pray for such a turning of our hearts to God that our society as a whole would bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and that standards of justice would prevail in our land. That is what we're to seek, righteousness for our people. We must not judge God's civil laws as being harsh or unfair or unkind. They were truly for the good of the whole society. Would they not be good in any society if we could have that kind of a standard? Is it a good thing to have people running around cursing parents, blaspheming God, committing adultery with no consequences? Secondly, would it not be a great improvement to our judicial system if we also followed what God appointed for other wrongs? For example, this is just one example. I spoke before about stealing. How did we ever get the idea of putting a thief in jail? He needs to be put to work so that he can make restitution for what he has stolen. This would require the thief to work extra hard because he has to pay back double of what he has taken. Just think how much good it would do for some of those big CEO guys that transfer a whole bunch of money to themselves, that embezzle money from the stockholders or wherever they embezzle it from. If they then had to pay back double what it was that they had taken. Most of them have the means to do it too. And they would definitely learn a lesson. Instead, they usually go to jail for a little while and then they pay to get out and then they go back with all their resources and just keep on doing what they were doing before. Thirdly, there is the question of the establishment principle. under the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were clearly to identify themselves as being under the Lord. They were to confess the Lord as their God. They were to swear in His name. The courts would use God's name for vows and things like that. Judges were to be men who feared God. It was seen that God was over them. It was said that God was over them. And they were to see that Israel followed the Lord. They did not run the affairs of the temple or exercise church discipline, but rather in the nation, they confessed the Lord as their God and they administered judicial laws. Should this be the case with nations today? Well, if they were doing what is right, ought not the civil magistrate to officially recognize Christianity as the national religion? Should they not even also promote the peace and unity of the church and ensure the due observation of gospel ordinances and the suppression of blasphemy and heresy? That's what the original Westminster Confession says should be done. The original Westminster Confession says yes to those things in chapter 23, but the American Revision modified chapter 23 to take this out. The ARP Church takes a middle position on this, supporting the toleration of other religions, but also pointing out that the government cannot be neutral, ought to officially acknowledge Christ and to support, not to run, the church. No one has ever said, well, the Erastians say that they should run the church. But the Westminster Confession, its original form, was not Erastian, but it was establishment. In other words, that the government should be established as a Christian government. Okay, that doesn't mean the civil rulers run the church. That's the Erastian view. But it means that the nation confesses itself to be God's people. Ideally, should that not be the case? So those are three ways that modern governments, I believe, ought to follow the civil magistrate that are disputed within Reformed theology. Okay, now let us consider a couple of examples of Old Testament judicial laws that do not carry over into the New Testament. First, there is the whole matter of land ownership, in which each family, I mean the peculiar manner of land ownership that was given to Israel, that each family was given land that was to stay in their possession. God prophetically divided the land up for them. They were an agrarian society, so people had their living from the land. Most people did. We certainly ought not to try to imitate that today. Okay, we don't have prophets to divide the land and say, okay, this piece of land goes to the Alexanders and this one goes to the Cubics and this one goes. We don't have a prophet to do that, and most of us are not called to be farmers. We might learn some principles from those land laws about the importance of responsibility and ownership and, you know, restraint of monopolies and various things like that. But this is a point where Israel's laws are seen clearly not to carry over into the New Testament. Secondly, there are many other specific laws that do not carry over. Laws about inheritance, levirate marriage, the Sabbath year when the land was to be fallow, the selection of kings, which was to be done prophetically by God, and many other matters. These prove that the judicial law code given to Israel is clearly not to be, point by point, our law code today. Okay? It's the general equity, as our confession says, not point by point that we just take their law, is their judicial law is our judicial law. But we have seen that there are many principles from the judicial law, from their judicial law, Israel's judicial law, that are to be taken up and that are to be applied if we are interested in obeying God's will. We ought to weep that we have a government that does not acknowledge the only true God and His risen, reigning Son. And we ought to pray that God will turn us back to acknowledge the Lord, and that He might indeed have dominion from sea to sea, dominion that is happily confessed and happily acknowledged. Obviously, this is a huge subject, but I want to close now with an admonition that it is our duty to submit to the government, whatever it is, that God has placed over us. That's the main thrust, actually, of Romans 13 that I read. The chapter opens with this clear injunction: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, even Roman, pagan Roman rulers, no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We are not told that we are only to submit to them as long as they submit to God. Clearly, the government of the people to whom Paul is writing did not confess the one true God and his risen Son, Jesus Christ. Yet Paul insists that they should submit to that government, not only because of fear of punishment, but in verse 5 he says also for conscience' sake. In other words, because it pleases God. You are to submit to them because God wants you to do it. Okay, submit to your government. Of course, this doesn't mean that we are to submit to any command that they give, that in order to obey that command would involve us in breaking God's commandments. If they command us not to preach the gospel, then we can say like the apostles did, we ought to obey God rather than men. And likewise, if they command us to worship idols or to swear allegiance to some atheism or atheistic principle, then we cannot do it. They want us to swear by the name of another god or the name of some entity or something. But we must not use their wickedness as an excuse not to obey in all the areas where obedience does not involve us in disobedience to God. Daniel and his companions in Babylon are a wonderful example of how to serve God under an ungodly government. I really enjoyed a few years ago preaching through Daniel because it's so relevant to us today. We're in an ungodly society, and how do we live under that government? What respect Daniel and his friends showed to their ungodly rulers, yet what firmness they had in continuing in God's commandments. They were even at the peril of death. They would not go contrary to God's word. Understand that God appoints both ungodly rulers as well as godly ones. It's a great mistake to think that the ungodly ones are not from Him and that only the godly ones are from Him. It is certainly a great blessing to have those rare rulers that come along in history like David, who really do have a heart for God, who govern in the fear of God. You say, well, David did a lot of things. He did. But he at least had a heart for God, and he truly did. It's wonderful to have someone like that who strive to do the will of God and to lead the nation in ways that are pleasing to Him. We should be so thankful to whatever extent God raises up such leaders among us. And we should pray that God would give us leaders that have a heart for God. But we should be humbled by and still submit to rulers who are ungodly. When Israel was going into exile under ungodly Babylon, Jeremiah instructed them, as we saw in Jeremiah 29, to submit to Babylon. They were not to resist them because God had raised Babylon up and He had given Babylon dominion over Israel to chasten Israel. Jeremiah insisted that they pray for the peace of Babylon and that they live among them as good citizens. He told them that they would be there for 70 years. So they needed to get used to it. God sees ungodly rulers He uses ungodly rulers in many ways. He uses them to test us. Think about the early church and how their faith was tested and proven by the ungodly rulers who were persecuting them. He uses ungodly rulers to chasten us when we have sinned. That was what Babylon was all about. We come under their oppression to humble us, that we might return to God in childlike faith that we had lost. How many times did this happen in Israel? Think about the period of the judges. The nation would come in to chasten them. And then they would pray and repent. God would take away the oppression. And they'd be free again to serve God. And then again, they'd turn from God and another nation would come. So let us honor God by honoring those that He has placed over us. Pray for them. Honor them. Pay your taxes. Obey their ordinances. Give thanks for them. This is the will of God for you. And in praying for them, pray that God will give us a magistrate that truly does fear God and that acknowledges His Son who reigns over them. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the government that You have given to us. We thank You that much evil is restrained by them. We thank You that this is so sometimes deliberately and sometimes despite themselves. But we praise You that You are over those that have been given to us in government. Yes, we vote for them as a people and so on. But Father, it is Your sovereign pleasure to raise up the leaders that are raised up and to put down the ones that are put down. And we praise You, Lord, for Your wisdom in doing this. We pray, O Lord, that You would work, that You would so work among us as a nation that we would desire to have godly rulers. And Father, that You would give us godly rulers that would lead according to Your ways and according to Your word. For there is no other way. We cannot say that something else is right other than Your way. Father, we pray that we would be clear about these things and that we would not fall into confusion on this matter. Father, help us to be the kind of citizens that bring honor to Your name, Father, even with ungodly governments, that we would be like Daniel and that we would show respect to them and that we would honor them according to Your will. Father, have mercy upon us as a people, we pray. Restore us to You in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may Your righteousness go forth as brightness and Your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see Your righteousness and all kings Your glory. May You be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of Your God. Amen.